Byrne, our brother Roy Gustafson.
Brother Gustafson. Used to have book tables, you remember that? Selling books. Everybody was a bookworm. Now everybody's a tapeworm. You like that bit, Welcome. But they are great, aren't they? I always take tapes with me whenever I travel. And I listen to little mini cassettes and have messages of different preachers, and I carry them along with me. And I let them preach to me and teach me the scriptures. Let's open our Bible tonight, please, to the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. And I know what many of you are thinking. We're not going to get very far tonight, but I know what many of you are thinking. You say, as you look up here, I'm quite sure that fellow wouldn't know anything about the book of Revelation. I heard about a seminary professor, and when they came to this book, he looked out at the class and he said, well, you don't know anything about Revelation, and I don't know anything about Revelation, and no one knows anything about Revelation. Well, we probably say we don't know all there is to know about the Revelation any more than we'd know about everything there is to know about the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John. But we certainly can learn a little bit about the Revelation while we're here together. And I heard about a fellow who was a bootblack or something, and everybody knew that he loved the Bible. He knew he was a devout fellow, and he loved the Scriptures. He had no formal education at all, and one day some of his friends came by, and they saw his Bible open, and it was open to the Revelation. He said, come now. Don't tell us that you're reading that. He said, why, yes. He said, you can't understand that. He said, yes, I can. He said, you mean to tell me you know the message of that book? He said, I do. Now, listen, he said, scholars with DDs and PhDs and BVDs and all the rest of them, they disagree violently when it comes to the interpretation of that book. And you say you understand it? He said, I do. So what do you consider to be the message of that book? He said, Jesus is going to win. That's the message of Revelation. Jesus is going to win. I heard about a school teacher that was giving an exam. And you know the way they have the way of doing it. Do you remember those days? They used to put a vacant chair between you and the other kids, and the teacher passed out their papers, and then she started walking around like teachers have a way of doing, and walking around here and standing in the back of the class, and one kid got his paper, and he looked over the whole exam, and finally he just wrote something on the bottom and went up and put the examination paper in the teacher's desk. And she was absolutely certain he couldn't have finished the examination in less than 3 or 4 minutes. So she kind of walked slowly down the front, and she picked up the paper and looked at it. And here were these words. I don't know the answer to any of these questions, but I do love my teacher. Now, I don't know what kind of a grade she gave him, but I know what he deserved. He had deserved at least an A for a diplomacy. We may not know all the answers that you could pose that come from the Revelation, but one thing the Revelation will do for any believer, and that is will draw out his heart in love and worship and adoration to the person of God's Son. I can't think of a more important book. I learned a lot of this from Lester Wilson, and so have you, because Lester told me years ago that he found out that the book of Revelation was probably one of the best books to preach the gospel from. People will come because you're teaching in Revelation, and in every chapter you're going to find something to preach the gospel from that book. And I learned a lot from Lester, not only in that standpoint, but many other ways, like all of us here tonight have, I suppose, either directly or indirectly. But I'd say that one thing that's tremendously important about this book is that this is the only book of prophecy that we have in the New Testament. As you know, in the Old Testament, we have a long array of prophets. We start with Isaiah, and then, of course, we have Jeremiah, and we have Ezekiel, and then we have Daniel, and these are the major prophets. And then we have a long string of these that are spoken of as minor prophets. They are minor not because they are less important, but because they have less to say. Now, these prophets in the Old Testament didn't have much to show for their work, did they? I suppose that the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets, as far as results were concerned, was Jonah. He had 120,000 that responded to his ministry, but the others didn't have very much to show for it. But we do have all of these prophetic books in the Old Testament. I'd like to have you just turn to the Gospel of Matthew with me for a second. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 18. Some of you probably like to turn there, and then I'm going to ask you to turn back to the 119th Psalm to show you what God says of the Lord Jesus thought about prophecy. That is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 18. He said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, you notice that little word, jot. Turn back with me to the 119th Psalm, would you please, in verse 73? If I can find that. 119th Psalm. And verse 73. If you look just above 73, between 72 and 73, you'll look at a little mark that looks like an apostrophe. Do you see that there? Now, that is a jot. That's what a jot is. It's a little letter that's used in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Lord Jesus was putting such a premium on the Bible. As you know, he never handled the sword of the Spirit as though he expected it to break in his hand. He bowed in submission to the Word of God every single time. Now, he said that the Word of God is going to be fulfilled. Now, in the Old Testament, I say, we have a long array of prophets. When we come to the New Testament, we have prophetic teaching. Matthew 24 and 25. Mark 13. Luke chapter 21. Other portions. But you have to wait until you get to the last book in the Bible, until you give to a book that's given over completely to the subject of prophecy. Now, Peter, when he speaks about prophecy, he calls it a more sure word, a more dependable word. He, first of all, had recited his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not that you're ever going to have the choice, because you never will. He saw the Lord Jesus transfigured on that mountain, whether it was Mount Hermon or whether it was Mount Tabor, but he saw him transfigured. And he woke up and he saw the Lord Jesus in his glorified, the way he's going to be when he comes again. Now, he said, if you have your choice, and of course you never will, but if you did have your choice of having an experience like I had on that mountain, or not having that experience, but instead having the Bible, having prophecy, he said, for pity's sake, take prophecy. It's far, far more reliable. And I suppose there are believers here tonight who say, if I could only have some tremendous experience, so like I read of other Christians having or heard them talk about, I don't think I'd ever have another doubt in my life. Well, you have something far better than a great experience. You have the Bible in your hands, a far more sure word and a dependable word. But this is another reason why the Revelation is tremendously important. It's the book of destiny. And it's the book that tells us what God is going to do with everything and everybody. This book tells us that all the things that men seek and desire and want and lust after is all going to be burned up. This is the book that tells us that those who have refused the gospel of the grace of God, that have refused the salvation that our Lord Jesus died to win. And I think it's the most awful verse in all of the Bible, that last verse of Revelation 20, that speaks to us about those who shall be cast into the lake of fire. That's the destiny of those who have refused the grace of God. This is the book of destiny. It's also the book of destiny for the Lord's people. Now, you can read, and you read a lot, and the Bible doesn't tell us too much, does it? It tells us far more about those who die in their sins, I believe, than it does for those who are the Lord's people. G. Campbell Morgan, that great Bible teacher, was trying to illustrate the insipid ideas that preachers and others give to children concerning what heaven will be like. And he told the story about a very wealthy family in Britain. I guess those were the days before Harold Wilson, when they had wealthy families in Britain. And they had a little boy, and they had employed a governess to take care of the little fella. And because of the inclement weather, and they have quite a bit of it in Britain, as you know, the governess had kept the little fella inside. But she had raised the window, let a little fresh air in, and had stepped out of the room momentarily. And that boy did what your grandson would do, or your child would do. He grabbed a chair and pulled it up to the window and was looking out to see what was going on outside, hanging out the window. And the mother came down the stairs and looked in and tiptoed over behind him and snatched him back and said, "You're a naughty boy. Suppose you had fallen from that window." I said, "What would happen to mommy?" I said, "Well, the chances are you'd be killed." "So what happened to me then?" so the Lord would take you to heaven. He said, what would he do with me in heaven? He said, well, he'd probably put you in one of the little nurseries that he has up there. He said, who would I have to play with, Mommy? He said, well, you'd probably have some of those little angels to play with. He said, Mommy, you mean those little tiny angels that I've seen pictures of, the little wings on their back and playing harps and singing? He said, that's right. And the little fellow thought a minute, and he said, do you think he just let me have one little devil to play with? Because, you know, heaven would be more to his liking if he had one of his own kind. But Revelation is the book of destiny and tells us what the Lord is going to do with his own people. And we know what it is. It'll be a prepared place for that prepared people. And I think I could go on and tell you what I believe it's going to be like. It's not going to be a place of stagnation by any means. I was speaking in Salisbury, Rhodesia, and which is now Zimbabwe, and a fella came up leaning with both hands heavily on a stick. I guess his body was riddled with arthritis. And I said, brother, enjoy it while you've got it. He said, what? I said, that stick. He said, what do you mean? I said, enjoy it while you've got it. He said, you ever had arthritis? I said, no, not yet. I probably will before I'm through, but I don't have it right now. He said, that's very little comfort for a guy that's body is riddled with the stuff. Well, I said, enjoy it. You're never going to have that stick when you're in heaven. You'll never have a headache or a toothache or a stomach ache and or any of the rest of it. You're going to be there without any of that, and you'll have a perfect body just like under his. Well, Revelation is the book that tells us. It is the book of destiny of the Lord's people and those who are not. And Revelation is also a tremendously important book because it presents the Lord Jesus as he is today. Not as he was. Have you ever stopped to think that if you didn't have anything past the Gospel of Luke, if you only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you wouldn't even know how to be saved. You wouldn't. The Lord Jesus lived the Sermon on the Mount 30 years before he ever preached it. Never changed one person's life. Revelation is the book that presents him now. When the Apostle Paul wrote that first letter to the Corinthian believers, he said, we have known Christ after the flesh, but henceforth know we him no more. I want you to think of this. In a very, very real sense, we have exchanged the Christ of Galilee for the Christ of glory. We no longer, I don't think we do, we don't preach Jesus of Nazareth anymore, do we? When these who have the gift of the evangelist, and we have a number of them here, and do the work of the evangelist, I trust we all do that. When we come and we give our appeal, we certainly do not invite people to come to Christ of Galilee. We invite them to come to the one that God has accepted, a glorified man in heaven. Have you ever noticed that Christian religion, if that's all that it is, Christian religion always puts the Lord Jesus in one of two places. They either put him as a helpless baby in a woman's arms or a helpless man on a Roman cross. That's where Christian religion puts him. But they never put him where God puts him, as a glorified man in heaven. And that's one of the wonderful things about our gatherings that we have in being together. And we sing about him, and we talk about him, and you want to hear about him, about a man who the Father has accepted, because we're not saved primarily because we accept Christ. We're saved because God accepted him. God the Father accepted him, and he's the true Benjamin. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven tonight, and we have simply received the one that the Father has received. So Revelation presents him, and you only take that first chapter of Revelation, and you see a portrait, not a snapshot, but you see a portrait of him. His head and his hair, white like wool, and his face outshines the sun, and in his hand he holds seven stars. General Douglas MacArthur, before he had to run away to Australia during the war, and he was in Manila, and he used to go to chapel every Sunday morning. And one Sunday morning, after the chapel service, the chaplain thanked General MacArthur for his faithfulness in coming. Douglas MacArthur said, chaplain, I am a three-star general. You're serving one with seven stars whose kingdom will never end. Well, Revelation is the book that presents him as a glorified man. So that ought to make us interested in this book. Even if you don't see the frogs and you don't see the stars falling from heaven like figs falling off a fig tree, and you don't understand the first beast and the second beast, and you don't understand the one that has teeth like a lion and hair like a woman, and you say, I don't understand all of that, but you have come to see and to appreciate a glorified man, and he's the one that you'll see in this book, and he is the primary message in the whole book. Then there's another reason why this book is so tremendously important. Revelation is the answer to a prayer that I dare say that everyone here tonight has prayed, and you've prayed many, many times. It's a prayer that's prayed, well, it's prayed millions of times every single day by some groups of people. You know of it as it's the so-called Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the very first petition in that prayer is what? Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth, like thy will is now being done in heaven. And when Revelation is fulfilled, God's kingdom is going to come, and God's will is going to be done on earth, like his will is now being done in heaven. I was in Moscow, and had a little girl for a guide by the name of Galina, which in English would be Helena. And we were waiting for a couple from Rockford, Illinois. It was after lunchtime, and so the little girl, Galina, asked me what I did, and I told her. And she said, well, I'm not a believer. She said, I'm an atheist. I said, you're a what? She said, I'm an atheist. I said, Galina, does God know you're an atheist? She said, what did you say? I said, does God know you're an atheist? She said, I don't care about God. Well, I said, Galina, you may take the world. And whether you like it tonight or whether you don't like it, they are taking the world. And I don't think that all of our missiles and all of our bombs and all the rest of it are going to stop the thing. I don't think they're going to. Never will. Not with those things. I said, you may take the world. But I have news for you. Marxian communism is not going to be the last chapter of human history. Moscow is not going to write the last chapter. Peking won't write the last chapter of human history. Washington's not going to write the last chapter of human history. Almighty God's going to write the last chapter. You believe that, don't you, tonight? He's going to write the last chapter. And the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and forever. And when Revelation is fulfilled, that petition in the Lord's Prayer is going to be fulfilled. And then comes to the end, thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power. They shall be willing in the day of his power, not willing now, but they're going to be willing then. And thine is the glory forever and ever. And that prayer is going to be answered. I wonder if this is not the one we read of later in the in this book. And then this book is tremendously important because this is the book of the Lamb, L-A-M-B. If you'll look in a concordance, you'll find that the word lamb is found 28 times in Revelation. Of course, you know that no one has ever come to God without a lamb. No one ever has, never, no one ever will. You have at the very beginning Abel offering a lamb for himself, a lamb for a man. Then in Genesis chapter 22, when Isaac said to his father, Abraham, on the mountains of Moriah, and he said, Father, we have fire and we have wood. Where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb. And there you have a lamb for God. In Exodus chapter 12, and that chapter that has to do with the Passover, you have a lamb for a family. Every house had a lamb. And then on the great day of atonement in the 16th and 17th of Leviticus, Yom Kippur, they could have either a lamb or a goat. You have a lamb for a nation. Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, lets us know that the lamb is going to be a man. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then when you come to the first pages of the New Testament, and that very, very amazing man, John the Baptizer, and he identified him and said, there he is. There is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there at the beginning in Genesis, you have a lamb for a man, A lamb for a God, a lamb for a family, a lamb for a nation, a lamb for the world, and in Revelation, you have the lamb for the universe, as we'll see before we're through our little reading. So you see, the lamb is very, very important. You probably noticed, haven't you, that the Apostle Paul, in his writings, never refers to the Lord Jesus as a lamb. Never refers to him as a lamb at all. But here you come to the end of the New Testament, and 28 times you have the word lamb, and it's a very interesting word. It's a word, a little lamb. One who probably would be despised by men, but highly exalted by God himself. And with that, I suppose nearly everyone likes to have a little outline, and this is nothing new with me. I'm strictly a retailer anyway. The only original thing about me is my sin. I believe in original sin. And that's the only originality that I have. But everything I've learned from somebody else. In fact, when better sermons are written, I'll preach them. And if you don't want me to preach your stuff, don't let me get a hold of them. Welcome, don't sit down and look so pious-like, because you've done the same thing. Anyway, here's a little outline of the book that I hope we'll be able to learn. I'm going to give it several times, because most of us are like the little boy when they asked him what the memory was. He said, the memory is the thing you forget with. And so we're going to repeat this several times in our meeting, so you'll be able to wrap it up and take it home with you. In chapter 1 of Revelation, you have the person of the Lamb. There are 26 things in chapter 1 about Christ, about his person. So in chapter 1, you have the person of the Lamb. Then you have chapters 2 and 3. And in chapters 2 and 3, you have the churches of the Lamb. You have, of course, the Apostle Paul wrote letters to 7 churches. We have the ascended Lord Jesus, and he sends letters to 7 assemblies of professed believers. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to it in verse 4. But in chapter 2 and 3, you have the message of the churches of the Lamb. Then when you get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have the worship of the Lamb. In chapter 4, you remember, one sits upon a many-colored throne. And around the throne is an emerald rainbow. And then around that throne, there are 24 thrones. And on these 24 thrones, the 24 elders. I've heard all kinds of teaching, and I've read a lot of things about trying to identify who these were that sat around the throne. I'm not as concerned as to who they were as to what they do. And you're going to find in Revelation that in heaven, anything that ever takes place that means anything whatsoever, these 24 elders fall on their faces, and they lead in all the worship of heaven. I hope that's plain and clear. I want you to read it for yourself. I'm not so concerned as to who they are as to what they do. And they lead in all the worship of heaven. Now in chapter 5, the one who sits upon that throne has a scroll in his hand. And that scroll is written within and without. And it is sealed with 7 seals. Now here we need the book of Jeremiah to explain that for us. I'm not going to take time to do that tonight. But one of the angels cried out, and he said, who is worthy to take this scroll and to loose the seals thereof? John said, we went all through earth looking for someone who was worthy to take that scroll. Couldn't find anybody. He said, we went all through the angelic host in heaven, trying to find someone there who was worthy to take that scroll and to loose the seals thereof. We couldn't find anybody there. And he said, in our desperation, we even went to hell. We went under the earth. And said, who's worthy to take this scroll? Couldn't find anybody there. John started to cry. I don't blame him. If you can't find someone who's worthy to take that scroll and to loose the seals of that, then this earth, this whole world is doomed. You're doomed. The whole human family is doomed. There is no hope for the history of the world, the future history of the world. But in the middle of his weeping spell, one of the 24 elders cried out and said, don't cry, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And John turned around and see a lion. I don't blame him, do you? I was going from Victoria Falls out to a place called Wankin, about 70 miles, out there to preach. I had a friend with me, and we got to a place and they stopped us. Fellow with a uniform on, he was very serious, and he put a sticker on what they call the windscreen, the windshield, we'd call it. And he said, don't get out of this car until you arrive at a certain place. And he was very serious about that. And it wasn't long before I saw the reason. We were going along and saw a big sign that said, beware of elephants. And we saw two big herd of those pachyderm along the road. And went along a little bit further, and we went around a curve in this dirty, dusty road. And I said, Les, hold it. Wait a minute. Stop that thing. Look it. About from here to the end of this auditorium was a great big male lion right there in the middle of the road. Well, any decent American has at least two cameras around his neck and a tripod through his belt and a light meter hanging around here. And I couldn't get a picture through that windshield with all that dust on there, and I wanted to be able to show the picture to my children. And I figured if Daniel could do it, I could do it. I mean, it's the Lord saying yesterday, today, and forever. Why not? And he is, of course. So I stepped outside, and I got my lighting down here, and I got my lighting up there, and then I got a median in there, and I got my good depth of field, and I looked right there and took my time, and I got the picture. Well, I'm here, you see. And I got back in the car and looked around, and there were 13 more right around the car lying in the grass. Well, I don't blame John if he, you know, when he said, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turned to see the lion. Did he see a lion? Didn't see a lion, did he? Yes, he did. The expression, the lion of the tribe of Judah, because you have that again in Genesis 49, that expression refers to the chief son in a royal tribe. But he said, instead of seeing a lion, he saw a lamb with the marks of death upon him. He saw that lamb. A lamb freshly slain. And as the lamb stepped out, every voice in heaven and earth and under the earth gave worship and praise unto the lamb. So in chapter 4, in chapter 5 of Revelation, you have the worship of the lamb. Chapter 1, the person of the lamb. Chapters 2 and 3, the churches of the lamb. And then you have the worship of the lamb. I don't suppose anybody here tonight is old enough to remember a man by the name of Benito Mussolini. Oh, one does remember it. I remember being in either Hendersonville or Asheville, North Carolina, in big tent meeting, and there was a preacher there. He said he wasn't called to preach on the gospel of the grace of God. He had been called to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And these were back in the 30s. And he said, you have heard it say that Mussolini might be the Antichrist. He said, I am saying tonight, Mussolini is the Antichrist. And there were many, and of course in the day in which we live, with the revival of the interest in prophecy, and I'm afraid we're going to make the same mistake as we did back in the 30s, and going beyond that which is written, and naming dates, and naming individuals, and times, and all the rest of it. We're looking for the Savior, at least I hope you are. But I remember, and when I ever go to Rome, and I go down there in front of that Victor Emmanuel Memorial, and I look there to the right and see that balcony up there, and I remember that's where he used to stand, right there. And of course, Mussolini in those days used to say, and he's haranguing the crowd, there are 7 million bayonets behind every word that I speak. He was a big windbag, of course, but that's what he'd say. And I remember one of his speeches that I read in that book, Sawdust Caesar, when he said, I am proud of the beauty of the holiness of my sin, and I will bow before no Jesus Christ to beg forgiveness. Well, he knows differently by now. And he knows that God meant exactly what he said. When God said every knee is going to bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Revelation 4 and 5 have to do with the worship of the Lamb. When you come to chapter 6 to 18, you have the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? As you know, God only has 4 days in His calendar. The day in which we're living right now is man's day. I know it's the day of God's grace, but as far as men are concerned, this is man's day. He can do anything he wants. It's a day that's stretched out for nearly 2,000 years. He can get drunk, he can curse, he can do anything he wants, and God won't even judge him. He knows how to reserve all judgment until a day of judgment. Now, don't you think you can get away with it because he's going to judge his children. But as far as the sinners of this world, he knows how to reserve it all until the day of judgment. The day that follows this one is going to be the day of the Lord, which will be the day of his wrath. The great day of his wrath will come. It'll be contrasted to the day in which we live now, because this day is a day that's lengthened out. I don't know how long it's going to last. No one knows how long it's going to last. Every time you see the sun rise, every time you see the sun set, it should remind you that it's another day of the patience of God. God is patiently, patiently, patiently waiting for fruit to be gathered in from the nations of the earth. The next age will be a compressed time. It'll be less than 7 years. Except the days were shortened. The Lord Jesus said so. No flesh would ever be spared, and that'll be the day of the Lord. That's the day that follows this one. And then there will be the day of Christ, when he is going to be glorified and magnified on this earth. Has it ever occurred to you that the last time this world ever saw him was hanging in a place of shame? No sinner ever saw him after he rose from the dead. Just a relatively small handful of saved, regenerate Jews saw him after he was resurrected. No Gentile ever saw him. Don't tell me about the dream you had, because you haven't seen him. No, you haven't. I know you've seen him in the Bible, and I know you've loved him, and you've sought to serve him, but you've never, never seen him. Apostle Paul said, he appeared to me last of all, but you've never seen him. But the last time the world saw him was hanging in a place of shame. The next time they're going to see him, when he comes in the glory, that will be the day when Christ will be glorified on earth. And what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? The Apostle Paul looked at those Thessalonian believers that you are. And I looked into the face of some here who haven't had much notoriety. Your name has never been on the front page of a paper, and your name has never been written up in a Christian periodical. But just be patient, because that's going to be a great day for some that are in this group here tonight. When you see those that you've had the chance of, you've given out a little tract, or you've been a-praying, that's why we have to have that day, to find out who's been doing what, and it's going to be a day of tremendous surprises. And that'll be the day of Christ. He's going to be glorified on this earth, and the fourth day in God's calendar will be the day of God. I don't know much about that. But after our Lord Jesus had brought everything to subjection, he's going to deliver everything up into the hands of his Father. But from chapter 6 to chapter 18, you will have the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 19, you have the marriage of the Lamb. You hear the wedding bells ringing, and you see that the bride has made herself ready. Have you ever noticed the first I will in the Bible and the last I will in the Bible? The first I will make an help meet for him. That was the first Adam. The last I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Because in Genesis you have an Adam, but he has no bride. And one is formed for him and presented to him. Then you come to a last Adam. Now, if you go away from this conference and call him a second Adam, we're going to fail you in the whole course. He is the second man, but he's not the second Adam. If there were a second Adam, there might be a third one, or a fourth one, or a fifth one that come along, but there'll never be another Adam. But we have the last Adam, the second man, with no bride.
But a bride is sought, and a bride is found, and a bride is presented, and we have that in Revelation chapter 19.
In Genesis, you have Abraham with an only begotten son, Isaac, but no bride. And a messenger, probably Eliezer. It's unnamed, but I know that Abraham's servant that he picked up in Damascus was Eliezer. And that name means, God is my help. And you remember, he was set out and he found Rebekah. And that gal would make a good bride for most anybody. Because she said, I'm not only going to get water for you, but I'll get them for your camels. And somebody has figured out that she'd have to let down that water pot about 200 times to water those camels. So it was the water they'd drink. And he'd know that she'd make a good wife for anybody to be that industrious.
But then that bride is brought back and presented to Abraham's only begotten son. In the New Testament, we have Abraham's son,
God's only begotten. But another, the seed of Abraham. And a bride is found and a bride is presented.
In fact, when you take Genesis and you compare it to Revelation, you're going to find so many things that begin. Genesis, the book of beginning. Revelation, the book of the end. In Genesis, you have the earth created. And then in Genesis, you have the first earth passed away. In Genesis, you have the sun, the moon, and the stars for its government. In Revelation, you have the sun, the moon, and the stars connected with earth's judgment. In Genesis, you have the entrance of sin. In the Revelation, you have no more sin. And I have a long list of about 30 different things here. The comparisons between Genesis and Revelation. But in the 19th chapter, you have the marriage of the Lamb. Then from chapter 20 to the end of the book, you have the reign of the Lamb and the rule of the Lamb. And you find out that everything that starts out okay in Genesis winds up okay in the last. There's no devil in the first two chapters of the Bible, and there's no devil in the last two chapters. I used to know, about a week after I was saved, I could give you all the order of events. I had my eschatology right down. I knew all about it. I'm not sure that I know all the little details. I haven't changed any of my feelings about the Lord's coming or anything, but I do know one thing, that everything is going to wind up all right. When I was a kid, I had a favorite set of books. Five books. The Ranger Boys series. The Ranger Boys and Their Reward. The Ranger Boys Find the Hermit. And the Ranger Boys this, that, and the other. And there were three boys, Dick, Bill, and Gary. And they worked for the forest rangers up in Maine for the summer. And there was a half-breed Indian up in Quebec. And he had snuck down across over the border and came down into Maine. And here I was reading, and he had his traps all set, and he was going to kill Dick. And I was reading, I was trembling all over. We had the coal oil lamp. Nobody here has ever read it. Been reading by a coal oil lamp. But we had one, of course, used to clean out those chimneys on Saturday, but by Monday, they're all smoked up in one side. My father, the old man, you know, he turned that lamp around so the smoky side was on my side. And he had the good light over here. That's why I have to wear trifocals now. He never did wear glasses. But I was shaking all over, you know. It looked so Dick was going to be dead most any minute. The old man said, 9 o'clock, time to go to bed. And I knew I'd better go to bed or I'd go to the woodshed, and I would shed tears. But I hate to think I was going to leave that poor kid, that Dick, he'd be dead by morning. And boy, I just, those pages, I'd get over the end of that particular chapter, and I'd look down the page, and I'd see Dick, Bill, Gary, and I'd close the book, and I'd go to bed. I didn't know how he was going to get out of it, but I could wait till tomorrow night. But I knew he did get out of it. And when I look around at the world today, and I see the mess we're in, I don't know exactly how God's going to do it. But I know he's going to do it. And I'm glad for those last chapters of Revelation, aren't you? That everything that started out okay is going to wind up okay. But just rapidly, chapter 1, you have the person of the Lamb. Chapters 2 and 3, you have the churches of the Lamb. Chapter 4 and 5, the worship of the Lamb. Chapter 6 to 18, the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb. And chapter 20, to the end of the book, the reign of the Lamb and the rule of the Lamb. Shall we stand, please? Before we close, could you hear better tonight than you could last night? Can you hear over there? You can hear real well up on the sleeping porch there, if you'd like, anybody would like to move up there. All right, Dick, it's 9:20. Have the film right back here. Thank you for all your good work, and welcome and all the rest that makes it possible. Now, he made a little mistake. He said that to wear the yellow badge, that is for complaint. I'd like to change that. These men are prepared to listen to any problem. They're not prepared to listen to any complaint. There is a difference. Shall we bow? And thank you so much for your wonderful attention. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for what we have been thinking about tonight and the truth of it. We thank Thee that we're so highly privileged to be able to come here for these days and stand on this mountaintop with these of our fellow believers, and to converse around the tables and to speak and to fellowship with one another and to remember the Lord this morning as we did, and then to hear Thy word from Thy servants this morning, and we will for these days, and just to be together. And we realize how highly favored we are in comparison to much of this world of Thy people who would give anything if they only had just one of these sessions. And so we pray that we shall not take this lightly. We shall be truly grateful for all of Thy mercies to us. Now we commend ourselves to Thee and commend the truth of Thy word to each one. And whether our days be few or longer, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.